Vengeance has been called life's most subtle temptation. It's also one of life's most frequent. It's subtle because we never feel feelings of revenge unless we've been provoked. And if we've been provoked, it's easy to justify retaliation. And it's frequent because the provocations in life are so numerous. A guy cuts us off in traffic. Mom or dad grounds us for something we didn't think we had really done. The coach benches us because he didn't think we had the talent, but we know we do. The boss gives credit to someone else for something we've done. A friend snubs us. Provocations in life are so numerous. And each of these irritations is fertile soil for revenge. I want us to begin this morning by looking at some hard facts about revenge. First of all, what we call it. I know very few people are willing to say, I'm going to take revenge on so-and-so. We're not that honest. We will use other terminology, like, I'm going to stand up for my rights. Or, I'm going to take care of this person before he does something worse to someone else. Or, we need to stand up for God, which usually means we're going to stand up for ourselves, but we bring God into the picture to make it a little more palatable. You can call it whatever you want, and you can fool yourself in the process, but it's still the same old sin, revenge. It's possible to even view revenge as a godly opportunity. That's exactly what happened in the story that Mark just read. David's men said to him, when he finds Saul coming into the cave where he is hiding, this is the day the Lord spoke to you when he said, I will give your enemy into your hands to deal with as you wish. David, you don't think this opportunity to kill Saul was accidental, do you? God is obviously in this. God himself has provided a door of opportunity. Go get him. The problem is that every time you find an open door, you've got to ask whose hand is on the doorknob. God will never open a door that violates his expressed will. Another way to express this truth is it is never right for us to do wrong in order to do right. It was right that Saul should be judged, but it was not right for David to do the judging. That's what we call it. Why do we do it? Well, I think it goes back to human depravity in its ultimate source. Saul expressed it well in verse 19 of this chapter when he asked David, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? It's unheard of. This is human nature to do your enemy in when you have the opportunity. Shakespeare put the same words into the Jew in The Merchant of Venice. If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, do we not take revenge? We have an exaggerated sense of justice when we happen to be on the short end of the stick. We've been injured, and we feel that the person who inflicted that injury has to pay, and they should pay now. The problem is that God is long-suffering, and he gives people who do wrong things lots of opportunity to repent. And if we leave it to God, we may forget the injury by the time God gets around to dealing with it, so we don't want to do that. We take it into our own hands. We take revenge. But we've seen what we call it and why we do it. I think it's important that we look at what God says about it. It's really very clear. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. It says, never pay back evil for evil. for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, I wouldn't have written that. I don't know about you. I would have been a little more reasonable. I would have said, don't pay back evil for evil unless you've got a very good reason and there's no other way to deal with it. But God says, never. A little later, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. The implication of that to me is that if you take revenge, God won't. So you need to leave some room for God to do it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this same prohibition of retaliation is repeated by example and by teaching throughout the scriptures, especially in the life of Christ. People like to talk about how Jesus went into the temple and drove out the money changers as an example of his anger and his spirit of retaliation. That is such a rare kind of incident in the life of Christ. It's almost unique. The attitude of Jesus, 99% of the time, was not to take any sort of violent action against anybody for any reason. I think he had a special reason for that particular situation. It says in 1 Peter 2 that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. There came a time when his disciples came to him. He had been rejected by the Samaritans because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And two of his disciples, James and John, saw the indignity that the Lord was subjected to, and they asked him a question. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's just almost laughable to think of these two men asking Jesus if he wants them to command fire to come down from heaven. And Jesus responds, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I want to focus our attention today, though, not upon New Testament teaching on revenge, but upon four incidents in the life of David. We've been studying 1 Samuel and studying how David became a leader of God's people. One of the important lessons he learned in the process of becoming a leader is how to handle feelings of revenge. David learned that we are not to take vengeance on an enemy who seeks to destroy us. We're not to take revenge on a fool who offends us. And we are not to take revenge upon a friend who disappoints us. That just about covers it, doesn't it? Can you think of anybody else that you might want to take revenge on sometime? An enemy who seeks to destroy you, a fool who offends you, or a friend who disappoints you? Let's look at these examples. Earlier in our service, Mark Jobson read the account of how David was hiding in the cave at En-Gedi. I've been in that cave. It's very easy to picture this situation if you're there. This is a very large cave, but it has a great many passages off to the side. Apparently, Saul came in and threw his robe down and went back a little further over to one side, it says, to relieve himself. I'm not going to comment on that further. David happens to be hiding in that little passageway where the robe is thrown down. And his men say, now's your chance. David went up and cut a little piece, a little corner off of Saul's robe. But instead of hurting him, instead of destroying him, he simply spoke to Saul and tried to inform Saul that he was not a traitor. He was a very loyal subject of Saul. He refused to take revenge. In chapter 26, we find an almost identical incident. In this particular situation, the traitorous Ziphites inform Saul that David is in the desert near them. So Saul takes 3,000 of his best soldiers, and he goes after David. David sneaks up on Saul's camp one night, and he sees that everybody is asleep. Not only is Saul asleep, but all of his soldiers are asleep, and so is his bodyguard. And David asks one of his men to go with him, and he sneaks down into the camp, goes right up to Saul, and he takes Saul's spear out of the ground and his water jug from next to his head, and he walks out of the camp. The reason they were asleep is because God had put them to sleep. Once he got a safe distance away, David called out to Abner, Saul's bodyguard, and says to him, "Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Where are his spear and his water jug?" Well, Abner woke up, and so did Saul. And again, Saul is convicted of his sin. He confesses that he has wronged David in pursuing him and trying to kill him. He confesses that he has acted like a fool, and he even pronounces a blessing upon David for not killing him when he had a chance to take vengeance. David knows Saul well enough not to trust himself to him at that time, though. David is still going to have to wait a while before God actually places him on the throne. The message that comes through both chapter 24 and chapter 26 is that we are not to take revenge on an enemy who is out to destroy us. Now recognize that Saul was a wicked man, an insane man, tried a dozen times to kill David, but God did not give into David's hands the authority to take revenge. Then in chapter 25, we learn by example that we are not to take revenge on a fool who offends us. You remember the story because we preached on it last Sunday. It's the story of Abigail and Nabal. Nabal was a fool. His name meant fool. And Nabal offended David severely, and David decided to eliminate him. It was only because of Abigail's wisdom that David was prevented from taking that vengeance. And after she spoke to him and he agreed not to take that action, he speaks in verse 32 and says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and thus avenging myself with my own hands." Don't take revenge on a fool who offends you. And the third situation is found in chapter 30. There we find a most interesting story. David had been given the town of Ziklag by the Philistines, but while he was away with his fighting men, the Amalekites came to Ziklag, they burned the town, and they took captive all the wives and children of David and his men. So David pursued the Amalekites, and we read in verse 9, "David and the 600 men with him came to the Bethsor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit." Well, they eventually found the Amalekites, and they recovered their wives and children and all their possessions that had been stolen. Now let's pick up the story in verse 21. This is chapter 30, verse 21. "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at the Bethsor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, 'Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we have recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go.' David, though, replied, 'No, my brothers, You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. In some sense, that statute has even remained with us today. Jack Clark was injured last October. He didn't help the other guys, but he got his full share of the World Series money. The principle is not to take revenge on those friends who disappoint you, but to include them. And with that as an overview of our subject and our texts, I would like for us to spend the bulk of our time examining five biblical principles about revenge. The first is this: taking revenge is a usurpation of God's prerogative of judgment. It's setting ourselves in God's place and doing God's work for Him. That's what revenge is. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is the judge of all the earth. And I don't know anywhere in Scripture where He has delegated the authority to judge to us. He will one of these days, but He hasn't yet. James 4:12 says, "There is one lawgiver and judge, and only one, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" And David knew this principle. I mean, he didn't know it from James, but he knew it from the Lord. In chapter 24, he says to Saul, while holding up the corner of Saul's robe, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. May He consider my cause and uphold it." David knew that God was a capable judge. Unfortunately, David forgot this principle very briefly in the situation with Nabal. But Abigail reminded him of it. She said to him, "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies He will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." David, it doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. If someone is actually trying to murder you, your life is not going to be shortened one whit without God's permission. Relax a little. Don't take vengeance into your own hand. God is a capable judge. It's His prerogative. It's His authority. David, of course, learned that lesson well. And then in the next chapter, when he faces a similar situation as chapter 24, and his right-hand man, Abishai, urges him to kill Saul. In fact, Abishai offers to kill Saul, and he offers to kill him with one thrust of the spear. He says, "I won't hit him twice," as though that's going to be more righteous. If you only kill a person once, I mean, you only stab him once, it's okay. You don't want to stab him twice. David responded to Abishai, "The Lord Himself will strike Saul. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." David says, "I don't know whether he's going to die of old age, but even that is the Lord's judgment. The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Taking revenge into our own hands is tantamount to denying that God is capable of being the judge of all the earth. The second principle that I want us to see about revenge is that taking revenge causes us to stoop to the level of our enemies and places a staggering burden on our consciences. In other words, it's bad for us. The first principle kind of says, we are denying the truth about God, but taking revenge is also evil for us. Well, you notice the proverb that David quotes in 1 Samuel 24:13. He says, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. This seems to be the point of Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. To respond to an offense with a spirit of revenge is to be overcome by evil, and it is to stoop to the level of our enemies. Now, the end result of such an action is a guilty conscience. One of the truly remarkable features about David was a sensitive conscience. The most famous example of that is found in Psalm 51, when he writes about his guilty conscience after his sin with Bathsheba. It's a powerful, powerful expression of guilt in a person's life. But I think this story in 1 Samuel 24 is almost a more remarkable example of David's sensitive conscience. For you will notice that as David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe, it says he was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Now, can you imagine that? Here this guy is trying to kill him. He's been stalking him all over the country. He's driven him into exile, forced David to live in caves and beg for food. And yet, because David cuts off a corner of his robe, he suffers from a guilty conscience. Why? Well, that action had the potential of embarrassing Saul. And David did not even feel it was right to embarrass the Lord's anointed, the one that God had placed as king. I might take as a parallel example today a case where someone has offended you very severely. Instead of thrashing that person, you just kind of undermine their reputation. You're going to do them in, but not severely. Our consciences should bother us when we do such things out of revenge. I'm of the opinion that David's conscience may be one of the important keys as to why he is called a man after God's own heart. And it may be one of the reasons why few of us today can be so labeled. Christian people today say things, go places, watch things that we never would have even thought of 25 years ago. And we don't feel any guilt because our consciences have been seared by society. You know it's true. And it's a very dangerous situation. Taking revenge places a staggering burden on our conscience and ultimately sears it and prevents us from being sensitive to other sins in our lives. Now, a third principle is this. Taking revenge is often a violation of our responsibility to honor those in authority over us. Have you ever noticed how often revenge is directed against someone in authority over us? Donald Regan was tempted and yielded to the temptation to write a vengeful book in the last few weeks. Ronald Reagan wasn't tempted to write that book. Why? Well, it goes along very well with the psychology of revenge. It is usually used by those in a position of weakness who cannot achieve redress of their grievances in any other way. So they use revenge. We see that on the international scene all the time. In Northern Ireland, the people who feel that they are being oppressed are using terrorist activities in vengeance. Same thing is happening in the Middle East. Generally, revenge is used against those above us rather than those below us. But God is our strength, and we do not have to feel like we're in a position of weakness. And He's given us the opportunity to choose to respect those in authority over us rather than take vengeance on them. There's a great deal said in the scriptures about our responsibility to those who are in authority over us. In Romans chapter 13, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For all rulers are godly Christians seeking your life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. No, that isn't what it says. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities because there is no authority except that which God has established. The authority when Paul wrote this was Nero, hardly a godly man, hardly a reasonable man. But Paul said Christians are responsible to honor that ruler. He goes on to say, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do will bring judgment on themselves. Now, it's certainly true that on occasion, a human ruler will ask us to violate a commandment of God, and then we must refuse. The three Hebrew children were asked to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And they said no, but they said no respectfully. In the armed forces of our country, soldiers are taught that you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. The colonel may be a creep, but he's still a colonel. So you salute him and you show him respect and honor. David saw it as his responsibility to honor King Saul, even though he was a carnal man whose every act was opposed to God. Again and again he said, who am I to lift up my hands against the Lord's anointed? There's a man in my church back in Wichita, a very dear man, who ended up being our minister of visitation. But in the 9 years that I worked with that man before that time, I don't know how many times I heard him quote those words, don't lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. And he used it of the pastor. And he would tell various people who were upset or complaining, don't lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not absolutely sure that's a good application, but it sure helped me in a lot of situations. He quelled a lot of problems by telling these people what God had done in some other situation. I think the principle is that those who are in authority over us deserve to be honored by God. There's no question that God had placed Saul into that kingship. Therefore, God must be the one who removes him. That doesn't mean David was totally passive. He spoke to Saul and he tried to explain to Saul what the facts were. He asked Saul not to listen to the wicked men who were undermining his character. But he refused to lift up his hands in vengeance. One of the more socially progressive Christian congressmen in the United States, a House of Representatives, reported that he received a letter from a lady in his district. And she wrote these words, I have disagreed with nearly every decision you have made since you were elected, but I pray for you every day because I know you need divine guidance for a very difficult task. And he said that was the most meaningful letter he ever received. That lady knew what it meant to honor those in authority over us rather than taking revenge. Fourth principle, taking revenge is a denial that God is the sovereign giver of all good gifts. I get this principle from the story in chapter 30 where David's men wanted to cut the share of those guys who were too exhausted to help in the battle. No, my brothers, he said, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. There are times when feelings of revenge arise, not so much because we have been injured as because someone has failed us. We needed help and they didn't offer it. We needed comfort and the person wasn't there when we needed them. They didn't do their share of the work when we were swamped. And so we want to get even. And the only way we can think of doing it is to deprive that person of something that is important to them. Let me give you an example. You're on a committee for a major event, and you work your fool head off. And several of the committee members don't show up. They don't do anything. But their names are when the whole thing is done, the committee that planned this event. And you feel anger and resentment and a spirit of retaliation. So you spread it around that so-and-so didn't do a thing for this project. Or you happen to be hurting badly because of some unusual stresses in your life. And your spouse shows little concern or little sensitivity toward you. So you're tempted to withhold from your spouse the support they need when they're hurting to get even. Whenever we are tempted to take revenge by depriving someone of something we feel they didn't really earn, it is important to recognize that in the final analysis, none of us have earned anything. None of us have earned anything. Everything we have is a gift from God. James put it this way, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shifting shadow. When we're really honest about it, we have to admit that every sign of success in our lives has far more to do with where you were born and into which family you were born and what genes you've got in your body and what schools you attended, all of which you had nothing to do with, than it does with your hard work. Far more to do with it. It is a gift from God that most of us today have what we have, rather than are living in an inner city ghetto or in a third world country where we're scratching for food. Taking revenge is a denial that God is the sovereign giver of all good things. Fifthly and finally, taking revenge prevents us from seeing what God can do when we leave it to Him. Remember I told you earlier? Romans 12 says, leave room for the wrath of God. If you take revenge, God won't. If you take it, you can't see the amazing ways that God can deal with the wicked. Last week we saw how God took care of Nabal in a better way than David ever could have. Had David killed Nabal and then taken Abigail to be his wife, his marriage would have been tainted forever, as was his marriage to Bathsheba. But when he waited for God to act, 10 days later Nabal is dead, David's got Abigail as a wife, he has her with a clean conscience, and everything's fine. Back in 1979, our elder board in Wichita approved the application of a young seminary student from Dallas Seminary to be our summer intern. This young man grew up here in St. Louis, attended Blessed Hope Bible Church down on Page Avenue, went to Dallas Bible College, where he was student body president, and then on to Dallas Seminary, where he had completed 3 years and had to have a summer internship. He was having a very hard time finding a church that would accept him. So he applied to our church. The reason he had a difficult time was that he was black. Not only was he black, but he had a white wife. Not only was she white, but she was blonde. Now, the elders knew that in a church our size, there was certainly some latent racism that could create problems down the road. But they also believed that they had no biblical basis for turning this fellow down. We needed an intern, he needed an internship, and he had every conceivable qualification for it. So they voted to recommend him to the congregation. The congregation discussed it, voted, and agreed to hire him. Well, two families immediately left the church, And there were some other strong undercurrents in the church and some accusations that came regarding me, some false accusations, and regarding some of the other elders. And I was really stirred up in my heart, are we going to fight this thing? What are we going to do about these people? 2 weeks after we hired this fellow, Stephen Olford, from Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, a great evangelist, came to our church to preach. It had been scheduled for many months before that time. I shared with Dr. Olford our dilemma. I'll never forget his advice. He asked, "Do you think you did the right thing?" I said, "Certainly, I do." Then he said, "Leave those people who don't like it with the Lord. He's able to deal with them appropriately." And then he told me a story about their own church. In the early 60s, when he was called to be the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, he made as one of the requirements of coming that the church would no longer bar blacks from membership. Now, that seems a strange thing to us today, but thousands of churches had in their covenants that black people could not join the church as recently as 20 years ago. And that church had one. Well, when that came before the congregation, there were five leading men in the church that opposed it strongly and fought tooth and nail to keep that in the covenant of the church. It passed anyway. And Dr. Olford told me that within 4 months, all five of those men were dead. In 4 months' time. He didn't kill them. They died. Natural causes, quote, unquote. Now, that didn't give me a lot of joy at that time because these two families and several others that were causing problems were good friends, and I didn't want to see any harm come to them. Some harm did come to them, not death, but other major problems. And my point this morning is that God is able to deal with such situations. And if we take revenge, it prevents us from seeing how God can act. I would be remiss if I conveyed the notion that God is always going to judge your enemies, though. A greater sign of God's goodness is when he converts your enemy to a friend. And often, that's what God will do if you will allow him. Romans 12:20 says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, the motive for doing those things is not to burn him. The motive for doing those things is that God can bring the fire of repentance to his life, and he can become a friend. Saul felt the coals of fire when David stood up with that piece of robe, and when he stood up with his spear and water jug, Saul felt terrible. Now, it didn't last, but can you imagine this haughty, proud king saying publicly so everyone can hear, "David, you are more righteous than I. May the Lord reward you for the way you treated me today. I have sinned." Unfortunately, the man was too far gone spiritually for that to become permanent. But if you refuse to take revenge, you may see God convert that enemy who has hurt you so badly and cause him to become your friend and your companion in the Lord. And how much greater that is than to see that friend destroyed. Now, quickly, some practical application about revenge, very quickly. First of all, since man is depraved, we must expect to be mistreated. It's going to happen. That's the kind of world we live in. Expect mistreatment. Secondly, since mistreatment is inevitable, we must anticipate feelings of revenge. Know that those feelings are going to come upon you. I don't think we can avoid it. I don't think we should feel guilt because we have feelings of revenge. But we need to be very careful what we do about them. And that brings us to the third point. Since feelings of revenge are predictable, we must decide in advance to leave it to to God. Don't wait until you're hurt to decide how you're going to handle it, because then it's too late. Decide in advance that you're going to leave the vengeance with God, that He will take care of it. Now let's get very honest with ourselves in closing. I ask you to think about that individual toward whom you have the strongest negative feelings this morning. The one concerning whom you would like to get even more than anyone else in the world. Write that name down in your mind, and let's pray.